You're listening to a podcast from Jubilee Church, Farnham. To find out more, visit www.jubilee.church.
Right, good morning, folks. Before I started, I thought we'd just talk about the elephant in the room, because I remember the first time this slide went on, I was like, is that moving? I was thinking, no, it must be a window's open. The screen must be moving in the wind, and that's distorting the perspective. But and then I was looking, oh, it's not doing it today. Oh, it is, you see, yes, it is. And then, so that came up the first week. Chrissy and we're like, is it moving? I think it's moving. Yeah, it's not. We're not imagining it. And then the next week, anybody who came along who wasn't there the previous week, I watched, and people had similar conversations. If they were, is that moving, that picture? And I kind of went home. I'm a teacher, for those of you who don't know, and we like to consider ourselves the kings of PowerPoint, or death by PowerPoint, depending on which way you look at it, depending if you're a student or not. And I was thinking, oh, I don't know how to do that. You know, kind of zoom in. And I looked and looked and looked, and I thought, oh, I can't find it. And then Sean emailed me the slides in preparation for this morning. And I thought, oh, great, I'll be able to kind of look through the PowerPoint, find out how we did it. And darn it, I still can't do it. So, Sean, you'll have to give me a lesson on how to zoom into an image. So, yes, you're not going mad. Yes, it is moving. And, yes, it will come back and then forward. It will leave you feeling slightly queasy. But you'll get used to it. Okay, so as Sean has already said, we're looking at, on a series, and I kind of like to think a bit of it a bit like learning all the red bits in the Bible, because of course some Bibles, everything that Jesus says is in red. And in this particular week, ooh, I have to press it quite hard, I've entitled it, Guess Who Is Coming to Dinner? And because this chapter refers to a number of meals or a meal. I thought, and it refers to kind of etiquette and table etiquette, I thought we'd start with a little bit of a quiz. Is that okay? We have starters. We call them starters in lessons when we plan them. So this is your starter, everybody. There's a link there in a number of ways. So I'm going to put up a number of etiquettes which are particularly related to a country. You have to guess what country that particular etiquette comes from, okay? So the first one I've started off, oh, I really have to press quite hard. Okay, so these are the first etiquettes. First of all, no speaking with your mouth full. No elbows on the table. Knife and fork together once finished. Wait until everyone has finished their meal, has their meal before eating, and chew with your mouth closed. Anyone want to hazard a guess? Has anyone heard those rules branded around the table? So yes, you would be right in saying they are very British etiquettes. Yes, absolutely. And many, many more, aren't there? And we're all familiar with the ones that are particularly pertinent to our families and our parents who will have really drilled in particular rules. So, I've brought my own. I might have to swap, if that's okay, because it just might ruin a few things.
Oh, we don't want to ruin a few things.
Oh, no, I can't. I've lost my ujima flip. Oh, well. Well, we'll be all right. We'll be all right. I'll try not to spoil too many more. Okay, so which country? Yeah, sorry. Yeah, it's a bit pointless now, isn't it? Yeah, Japan. Okay. Oh gosh, have you got another one? Because maybe it's the batteries or something. This one seems more responsive. Okay, so the next one then. Where are women, this is slightly controversial, this one, where are women not allowed to eat with a spoon? I'm not quite sure why, but apparently it is a thing. Anyone know? Oh, this quiz has kind of got two parts to it, because I haven't put the names. It's also a kind of, do you know the country flags? Clearly I don't, because I said, oh, you're off to South Africa then, seeing the flags at the back there. I've got that one wrong. So, yeah, I wouldn't be too good at this quiz, or any other quiz, in fact, because my general knowledge is generally terrible. In fact, I'm going to have to look at my notes because I've forgotten. Nigeria, apparently. It's okay. It's obviously not that serious a table etiquette then, because Hannah is still living to tell the tale. Oh, gosh. Which country is customary to pick up a piece of bread, kiss it, and put it back on your plate as if nothing's happened if it falls on the floor? We'd probably do that here in the UK. What's it? The 3-second rule, isn't it? 3-second rule, everybody. But in this particular country, you have to kiss it, apparently, before you put it back on your plate. Did you see it? Afghanistan. I think these can be taken with a pinch of salt. I think they might be kind of internet-ized, as it were. Okay, there's just a couple more. In which country is it customary to continue pouring, goodness gracious me, not, never in England, pouring the tea until it overflows into the saucer? Anybody want to have a guess? Here's the flag then. Does anybody know now? Egypt, very good, yes. Okay, there are three more. I have to go a bit quicker. Where would it be considered rude to put a fork in your mouth? Now, we know British, we know not to put the knife in our mouths, don't we? But apparently in this country, it would be rude to put a fork in your mouth. I don't know quite what they use. Maybe it's their hands. I don't know. No ideas? Here's the flag. Thailand. Okay, so Thailand. Oh, I've got a note here. What does it say? Oh, yes, the fork is used to push the food onto a spoon, which then is the main utensil that would enter your mouth. There we are. Okay, a couple more. Where would you be expected to receive a dish or a drink with both hands? So if you were given a drink, you would have to take it or receive it with both of your hands rather than just one. Not something we do here. I've heard China, it's not China. Not Israel. Korea, very good. Not sure who said that one. Yes, there's the flag, Korea. And final one, where should you never use a knife to cut, particularly your potatoes? No, according to the internet, not Ireland. But it might be the case in Ireland too, I don't know. Okay, here's the flag, I think you'll know this one. Germany, apparently, no use of knives. Oh, I did read a note on this as well, though I didn't write it. Apparently, it would, if you had to use a knife, would mean that your potatoes weren't cooked properly because they were too hard, and therefore you would be insulting the chef, apparently. So, there you are. So, do you know, lots of stories in the Bible are centered around the table and eating and parties and hosting, which I think is great, because I think we can all buy into that, can't we? We all love a good wedding, a good party, a good meal with friends. And this particular chapter is, again, talking about a dinner around the table. I'm going to invite my lovely, beautiful wife to come and read the passage, or part of the passage. We're actually looking at two stories today. The first is Luke chapter 14.
So I'll read from verse 7 in the NIV. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, "Give this person your seat." Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, "Friend, move up to a better place." Then you will be honored in the presence of all the other guests, for all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Then Jesus said to his host, "When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives or your poor neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous."
Thank you, darling. Okay, so that's the first passage. So I've kind of got two sermons in one this morning, so I'm going to have to go fairly speedily. First of all, we're going to have a look at Roman etiquette, because, of course, at the time of Jesus, the Romans were in charge with their massive empire. And they had lots of etiquettes or lots of rules about dining. The first would be about people would try and sit in higher places to elevate their status. So the table would usually be in a U shape. I think we're probably all familiar with the fact that they would sit on quite low tables. Romans is a topic studied in lots of schools, so everybody has a fairly good understanding of this kind of etiquette. And so the host, the kind of leader of the meal, the most important person there, would sit in the middle. Again, a culture we're familiar with wedding banquets and things like that, although the kind of traditional top table is beginning to fade out and round tables have begun to take over. But the host would sit in the middle, and so the guest would kind of very kind of slyly almost try and get as close to the host as they possibly could. So as they kind of got to the time when they knew the meal was perhaps going to be brought out, they would engage in a really deep and meaningful conversation with the host in the hope that at that moment the meal would arrive, and then, oh, as if by chance, oh, look, the meal's arrived, and I'll now take my seat right next to the host. Or they might kind of hover on around the sofa and put their hand there as if to say, this is my seat, everybody get off, because I'm going to be sitting here. So they would probably have done, I'm obviously ad-libbing a bit here and thinking about the context of this story. So people would do that because they were highly concerned about their social status. And you would be invited to enhance or at least preserve your social status. So if you were invited to the meal and it was being given by somebody highly important, then that would be seen as, you know, elevating your status or maintaining your status. And also, I'm going to have to say this word really carefully because it's one I can't pronounce very well. There was a culture of reciprocity. I think I've said it right. Good. So, and again, I suppose we're familiar with this concept within the cultures here in the UK. But it was even more so during the Roman times. This concept of, well, if I invite you round for dinner, in 2 or 3 weeks' time, I would expect an invitation back, and I would have the favour paid back to me and you know, have that meal with you. And there would be that very much that kind of culture within the Roman Empire. Some of the reasons why poor people wouldn't be invited to eat with the kind of dignitaries, the very important people within the towns and cities, would be these. First of all, it would endanger the social status of the host. There really was a very strong sense of hierarchy. And again, if you study the Romans, you'll know about, you know, how even the armies, the Roman armies, were very much focused around a hierarchy of leadership. And there were various complicated names for different aspects of serving in the army. So they wouldn't want to endanger that status by inviting somebody who perhaps wasn't as rich or as noble or as, you know, fortunate as themselves. The poor would not be able to reciprocate the invite. So within their minds, they'd be like, well, why would I invite somebody that wouldn't then be able to return the favor? You know, why would I scratch their back if I can't get them to scratch mine later on down the line? And finally, it would embarrass the poor who would not be able to repay the gesture because of their status and because of their rank within society. I think this is just a little side story. I think this is something, certainly the reciprocity, that is something that I think we even encourage in our children. So we were out yesterday and we had nice, each of us four had an ice cream, my wife and my two little kids. And they were all different flavors. So I thought, oh, Elijah, would you like to try some of my flavor? And actually what I was subconsciously doing is teaching him the concept, oh, if I give you some of mine, you'll have to offer me some of yours. So I give him some of mine. He carries on eating his ice cream. I'm staring at him kind of saying, come on, Elijah, get the message here. I'm expecting you to offer me some of yours. Reciprocity. Didn't quite use that word, but you know, so it is something that we're all familiar with. Eventually they did, and we all shared a bit of each other's ice cream. So I think it's a concept that in some ways makes sense, but actually the Bible refers to it as, in this context, not necessarily such a good thing. Clearly the main message that comes through this particular passage is the message of humility. The message of humility. And some might consider it to be the queen of Christian graces. We're told regularly in the Bible to show humility, to be humble, to consider ourselves less worthy than perhaps we are. And I suppose it stems from the fact that we're told to know that we are sinful and that we have our own weaknesses, and therefore, because of that, we need Christ in our lives. And it is the very beginning of salvation. You know, the ABC of becoming a Christian is to admit that you've done things wrong, that you're not as good as perhaps you initially thought that you were. So that understanding that we need a Savior, we need to be saved, is something that's very closely entwined within the gospel. He who knows himself will find nothing within to make him proud. So it's that sense of admitting that we are all sinners. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. So there are many examples of humble men in the Bible. Moses, Abraham, Daniel. Paul refers to himself as the chief of sinners. It kind of seems to elevate it to a higher status than perhaps it is. But by saying that, he's saying, do you know what? If there's anybody on this earth who is a sinner or a greater sinner, that's me. And actually, I think we all need to adopt that principle. All of us need to acknowledge and recognize that we are chief of sinners. All of us can be humbled at times, and we don't necessarily need to rely on money or our time or our wisdom or our knowledge. It is humility, I think, is a characteristic that sometimes society, modern society, can really lose. There's always that sense of being one better, you know, getting the next job, being the most highly paid, having the biggest house, all of those kind of things. And I was shocked to hear of a book that's entitled How to Get Your Competition Fired. And then in brackets, as if to kind of justify it, they say, without saying anything bad about them. So it's okay to have this idea of wanting to get your colleagues fired so that you can get up to the next place. But I suppose there is that clause about not saying anything bad of them. And I suppose what Jesus was talking about here, and the reason he was raising this point, is because the Pharisees were highly concerned with their status. They were highly concerned about their wealth, about what they did in the church. They considered themselves to be significantly better than other people. It says here, the Pharisees and scribes, despite all their God talks, they considered themselves to be highly religious people, highly sacred and holy people, and with all their religious posturing, but yet they were a selfish, self-seeking, and ambitious lot. Selfishness always reduces the importance of others and enlarges the importance of one's own life. So in the workplace, we can be guilty of trying to better ourselves. We can be guilty in the home, trying to prove one over on our spouses or on our children. And I think we need to recognize what Jesus is saying here through this parable about the importance of humility. As I've already mentioned, there are various places within the Bible that talks about humility, and it comes up commonly both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 6 to 7 says this, "Do not exalt yourself in the king's presence, and do not claim a place among his great men. It is better for him to say to you, 'Come up here,' than for him to humiliate you before his nobles." And again, later on in Luke chapter 18, it says, "For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last." There's a really common thread through the stories that Jesus tells about this idea of the first shall be last and the last shall be first, and the people who put themselves up here will be brought down to here, and those who humble themselves will be brought up to a higher place. And what a great message it is to be told about this regularly. So, first of all, are these some of the ways we could be guilty of putting ourselves above other people? We want to step in front of people who want the same thing as we want, or we rejoice in the downfall of a rival, or we might exaggerate our own accomplishments, puff ourselves up and make ourselves look better than we are. Or do we encourage people, perhaps, to sing our praise? Do we, you know, look, do we put words in people's mouths? Do we look for those self-glorifying comments that we could sometimes desire? And another concept here within the passage is it's that it's about being given, not taken. So if you seek exaltation for yourself, then you will be humiliated. For the exaltation and honor that we experience is to be given to us, not grasped by us. This was a heavy truth for the Pharisees to grasp because they were professionals at exalting themselves. The humble in this historic context would refer to those of low birth, base, and ignoble. Yet in the topsy-turvy world that Jesus talks about, the humbled person is the person who is most valued. So not teaching us how to get honor at the wedding table, this kind of parable isn't teaching us on a specific tactic or a way of kind of, oh, pretend to be really humble, stand back, and then as a kind of consequence of that, you'll be glorified. Jesus isn't kind of playing some tactical story here. He is wanting us to be genuinely humble people so that he can then acknowledge that and lift us up to higher places. The final judgment for people who exalt themselves, people who think they are good enough to stand before God on their own merits, the final judgment will be a total humiliation. Now, of course, as Christians, we constantly, hopefully, have sight of eternity in our minds and on our hearts. And by all means, God may well exalt people who humble themselves here on earth, and that can be great, and we can see many examples of that in the Bible as well. But the ultimate exaltation, the ultimate moment when each of us will be lifted up, will be that place of the final judgment, that time when Jesus returns and he says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And we can talk about this life as being a blink of an eye or so short that it is in so many ways irrelevant. And having prepared this sermon this week, it's really put my mind back into perspective, because I think we can all be guilty of some of the things I've talked about. And it's really shifted my mentality, because do you know what? Having studied and really reflected on this, I'd be really happy to live humbly and not receive that exhortation, because I know that when I go and I see Jesus face to face and he says to me, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," that will top trump any kind of status, any title, any money or values or anything that this world can offer, because I know that this moment, this life is just the blink of an eye. And when I spend eternity with Jesus Christ in heaven, that's what I want to live for. That's what I want to do. That's what I want to receive. That's the praise I want to get. That's what I'm doing on earth, is to exalt and glorify him. And if that means being humbled myself, then I'm really happy to do that. I will get that wrong at times. Of course I will. But as we reflect on this, I want us to think about that. So the banquet is, of course, referring to eternal life, which we receive by the grace of God. Humble ourselves before God and acknowledge that we are sinners. I'm going to move on to this, because they're still around a bit. You might remember the bracelets that people wore, the WWJD bracelets, "What Would Jesus Do?" And one of my goals, I suppose, as I read the Bible, as I study, as I worship, is to be more Christ-like every day. And one of the ways in which I think we can take the ultimate example is in Jesus. And this is another way I think that we should really learn of this message of humility. So this is from Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 to 11. "Who, being in very nature God," we're talking about Jesus here, "did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." So there's the humbling aspect of it. And the second part of this scripture is the kind of exaltation. "Therefore," love therefores in the Bible, they're great, aren't they? "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." What an example we've got here. What an example. Jesus, who was in his very self God, became man. He didn't arrive with a trumpet sound. He didn't arrive in a palace. He was born in a stable, another example of God's humility. Jesus was sent to earth and was born of the Virgin Mary in a stable where very few people knew about it. What humility. And then to live his life as a sacrifice, to live his life as a sacrifice to God, and to then ultimately face that death on the cross, not just any old death, but the death from the Romans, who were experts, absolute experts, at this excruciatingly painful death. He humbled himself, and as Sean said earlier, he looked at that willingly, or with joy, I think it was, with joy. Not because he was looking forward to the pain and the anguish and the depth of the responsibility that would be on his shoulders as he hung on that cross, but because he knew that he was saving our souls. Because he knew that he was rescuing us, saving us from eternal damnation, and providing us a way in which we could go to heaven, have everlasting life, and have a relationship with God. I find that just incredible. The fact that the Son of God, God himself, would humble himself. And, you know, what a way of showing that if we humble ourselves, just as Jesus has done, we too will be exalted. We too will be lifted up, just like Jesus was, where every knee will bow and declare that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Isn't that just fantastic? So, couple of other scriptures just to wrap up this kind of message about humility and being humble. A humble spirit will gain honor, from Proverbs there. Pride leads to disgrace, but with humility comes wisdom. There's so many humble people that I know and have known who really display such wisdom, because it's something that God honors, it's something that God values in his people. And finally, humility is the fear of the Lord. Its wages are riches and honor and life. So that's the first passage. I'm going to invite Christelle back up again just to read our next passage. And I'm going to have to go much quicker through this second bit.
Okay. Ooh. Luke chapter 14, verse 15. When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I've just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' Then another said, 'I've just got married, so I can't come.' The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'what you ordered has been done, but there is still room.' Then the master told his servant, 'Go out to the roads and the country lanes and compel them to come in, so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get a taste of my banquet.'"
Okay, so part two of this story, still talking about dining and etiquette and all of the cultural ways at the time. So we've got three excuses as well here, and I'm sure many of you are familiar with the Chronicles of Narnia, not least because, of course, there's much symmetry and kind of pictorial language which is linked to the Bible. And there's a passage where Aslan, who, of course, is the lion and represents God, is offering the dwarfs a feast, which, of course, the Bible refers lots to feasts, and that represents eternal life. And it says this, the last battle from Narnia. "Aslan raised his head and shook his mane. Instantly, a glorious feast appeared on the dwarf's knees, pies and pigeons and trifles and ices, and each dwarf had a goblet of good wine in his right hand. But it wasn't much use. They began eating and drinking greedily enough, but it was clear that they couldn't taste it properly. They thought they were eating and drinking only the sort of things you might find in a stable. One said he was trying to eat hay, and another said he had got a bit of an old turnip, and a third said he had found a raw cabbage leaf. And they raised golden goblets of rich red wine to their lips and said, "Ugh, fancy drinking dirty water out of a trough that a donkey's been at. Never thought we'd come to this." And this is kind of pictorial or symbolic of the fact that the invitation which the kind of host has given out here is sent out to everybody. And yet, because the dwarves in this case don't really recognize who the host is, they end up drinking what they perceive to be rotten cabbages and drinking dirty water from a trough. And this is the same as the invitation that we receive from God. If we are not prepared to accept that invitation, then we do not recognize and understand the beautiful feast, the delightful feast that God has put on for us. And so there were three excuses given by people. The first was horticultural. They had to check land first. Second was agricultural. They had to see first the ox that they had, see if they would work together as a team. And the third was matrimonial. Why not bring his bride along and dance the night away together? These excuses were not great excuses, to be honest. They were focusing on earthly things, perhaps a distraction that we can find ourselves with things of this world, and therefore not being open, having our eyes open to the invitation and the banquet which is set before us. And so I suppose this is highlighting the question about what could be more important, the responding and coming to the banquet that God has invited us to. What earthly thing, what priority could be more important than that? And so again, just to highlight a little bit of the pictorial messages here, the host would be God, the banquet would be salvation, and just like the guests, we need to come because everything is ready. The banquet is laid out, the invitation has been sent, and God is ready to receive anyone who comes to him through Christ. And God is always ready to receive you, whatever your past or current situation. The excuses were quite, you know, lawful things. They weren't doing things that were outrageously kind of disobedient, perhaps, or against any laws at the time. And so we could be filling our lives with good things, you know, family and work and friends and all of that stuff, hobbies, interests, all of those things are good things. But if they come in the way of us accepting that invitation, clearly the priorities are wrong. Many of you know, there's a real culture of camping within not only this church, but many churches around the country. And Chrissy and I went for the first time last year. We're not campers, by the way, but we went to West Point for the first time last year, and actually our family holiday, we camped as well. And wanting to be stylish, we foolishly bought a bell tent. We thought, well, if we're going to camp, we want to kind of do it in a stylish way and kind of, you know, that might make it more palatable. So we bought this bell tent, but the frustration of having to duck down to be able to get into the tent, and then we've got this awning which flaps about in the wind. Many of you will have seen us struggling with that at Waverley Woods, the church weekend away. And so, you know, we were quite foolish. And the reason we were foolish is because we didn't really go and see a bell tent. We didn't really try it out. And I suppose we fell into that trap, as these people have, of the, you know, excuses that they gave. Oh, I haven't, you know, I've bought some land, but I haven't seen it yet. Well, who buys land without going to see it first? Or, you know, who, okay, in this case, it's an ox, but in a modern day, it might be a car. You know, who would go and buy a car without seeing it first? Because you wouldn't know whether it worked or not. So these questions, these excuses are all kind of not terribly good excuses, and they can get in the way. So the other thing is that God then sends out the invitation to the poor, the other people in society. And this, I think, is again giving us a message about how we have to be charitable, very charitable as Christians. We need to, you know, go out and share the love that God has given to us with other people. And Jesus has the same heart for us that the host had to all those people. He sends them out, sends his servants out saying, welcome anybody in. I don't mind where they've come from, what their background is, what they're currently doing. I just want my table, my feast, I want my banquet to be full. And they may not be able to repay God in that way, but he really doesn't mind. So, the save the date principle would have been used in this in the cultural historic time as well, and it's a similar thing that we might do with weddings. So in antiquity, an invitation had to be given twice. First, the preliminary invitation was given, announcing the event, probably the date, and requesting the presence of those chosen. But protocol also demanded that just before the meal was served, a second announcement was to come by a messenger. If a person had accepted the first invitation, but when the second invitation was given, they declined, this was considered to be a grave insult, grave enough to be the grounds for waging a war. So we've been given an invitation. We're all told that we can freely approach God with confidence and ask for forgiveness and acceptance, and we're told that we will be given that for everybody who comes to God through Christ. And God wants his house to be full when he serves the meal. And the invitation is for everybody, not just Jews, but Gentiles. So again, within the context of this. So we've looked at two passages there. We've looked at humility, and then we've looked at a kind of charitable aspect of what Jesus was talking about in this parable. So I just want to finish with this scripture here, Matthew 11:28, just before we spend some time reflecting on what has been said. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. There are maybe a number of ways in which we could respond to this message. First of all, God might be talking to you this morning about humility. Maybe there are aspects in your life where you're proud. Maybe there are aspects in your life where you desire that status, you desire that recognition, you want to be seen as the best. But Christ wants us all to be humble. He wants us to choose the lowest place so that we can then be exalted through Christ. Then there's the question of the invitation, and perhaps you're here this morning and you're not sure if you've replied. You haven't RSVP'd to that initial invite. Maybe you've replied initially, and then that second invitation, maybe you've begun to come up with excuses. And maybe there's that sense of, well, okay, I said yes, maybe 5-10 years ago when I received that first invitation, but now I'm being asked to come and do something else, maybe serve in a ministry, maybe you know, give up something that you are really enjoying. Maybe you're beginning to doubt whether that's something you want to do. God wants us to accept that second invitation. So what are your excuses? What earthly things are you putting in the way of you accepting that invite from God? Or maybe, like the people that God sent, that the servant sent out, maybe you feel like, well, why am I invited? I didn't really make a huge point of this in the sermon, but there was the people that had been invited didn't come. Then he went out within the town, and then some came, but the host still said, oh, there's still room. Go and get more people. And they were sent to the outskirts of the city. And so those people might have felt, oh, well, hold on. Why am I being invited? I'm not a member of this community. I don't know the host. I'm not deserving of this invitation. And so maybe you're thinking, well, I'm not good enough. Maybe you're thinking, well, I haven't got anything to offer. Maybe you're thinking, well, I can't repay God this massive, you know, invitation that he's offering me. I've got nothing to offer. Well, God welcomes you this morning. He welcomes everybody to dine at this table, regardless of your social status, regardless of your perceived wealth or your perceived knowledge or wisdom. God wants everybody at his table. So there's kind of three things there which you just might like to reflect on. And if it's okay with everybody, I'm just going to play a bit of music. There is a video which actually might be more distracting than helpful, in which case please do close your eyes and just think. But let's just spend a little bit of time, and we might not watch the whole video or listen to the whole song. There's no words, so it should help you really focus on those things. Just think about those things as we just spend some time in his presence. Hallelujah, Father. Hallelujah. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for your scriptures. Father, I pray that if we need to think about being humble, I pray that you would just put in us a spirit of humility, that we would recognize the importance of really taking that lowest place, so that when you see fit, when you see deserving, you can then lift us up and exalt us. Father, we thank you for that ultimate example of Jesus who came to earth as a man, completely humbled, as a baby, helpless, born in a stable. We thank you that you lived your life as a sacrifice, as an example of how we should live our lives. We thank you that you faced that absolutely awful death on that cross, so that we could be saved, rescued, and invited into the Holy of Holies with God, our Heavenly Father. Father, we thank you for that example of being humbled and then being exalted to the highest place, so that you are now seated at the right hand of your Father. Father, we pray as well for those of us who perhaps have got our priorities wrong. Perhaps we're giving earthly excuses as to why we can't attend the banquet that you have so warmly invited us to. Perhaps we're prioritizing things that have got above you. And Lord, I pray that you would reveal those to us as we just spend time in your presence. Lord, I pray that you would impress on our hearts those aspects of our lives that we need to realign, so that you can be center of it all, so that you can be what our lives are living for. Lord, we want to see you glorified, exalted, lifted up, magnified in everything that we do. And we want to be more like you as we live this life on earth, so that when we see you face to face, we will be delighted. We will be so pleased to hear those words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Jesus, we worship you. We acknowledge you as the Lord and Savior of our lives. We lift you up higher. We want your name to be glorified. We raise a banner, Jesus. We raise a banner with your name. As we've sung this morning, we want to see you glorified, because you are holy and worthy of praise and adoration. Thank you, Father. Praise your name. Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you called those first believers people of the way, and we want to be people of the way. We want to be those who follow your way, which was so utterly countercultural in your day, but remains countercultural. And so, Father, we ask as we reflect this week on this passage of that you would continue to speak to us. Thank you, Father, for the provocation it is to think about humility, to think about others, preferring others, to think about the poor, to have a different mindset. And we want to follow you that this week. We ask your help in it. We pray that, Holy Spirit, you would continue to speak to us. In Jesus' name. Amen. I just want to read a passage, just a scripture to close our time before we go and get our kids from Waydon Christian Centre, just from the end of the little book of Jude. I think I read it last week, actually. To him who's able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.